You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
We're going to be this morning. But as I was thinking this week about Jeremiah, I reflected a little bit on our nation's national anthem. And the words to the national anthem, I'm going to put them up there. Go ahead there, Andrea, thanks. So here's what the words say. You, I think, are all familiar with these words. O Canada, our home and a native land, true patriot love and all of us command. Glowing hearts, we see thee rise, the true north. Strong and free, from far and wide, O Canada, we stand on guard for thee. God, keep our land glorious and free. O Canada, we stand on guard for thee. So, I've been singing those words, and I'm sure that you have been singing those words all your life. Rarely have I taken the time to analyze those words or to think about those words, to ponder them. The last stanza of our national anthem says, God keep our land glorious and free. O Canada, we stand on guard for thee. And I was thinking about that line this week and just kind of thinking about what that means. And I have to ask myself, do I want to be one of those people who stand on guard for Canada? And if I do, the question that comes to my mind is this: what does that exactly look like? How do I stand on guard for Canada? I am not a member of the armed forces. I am not a member of parliament. Thank the Lord. I don't know what that looks like to stand on guard for my nation, for Canada, for the place where I live. And maybe just to tag on another thought to that, is that we have just gone through this, I don't know if you recognized or knew about this, but we actually just went through a pandemic. And during that time, there were a lot of people who were pretty They were disenfranchised with their nation, let's just say that, or with the leadership of the nation at least. There were many people that felt like their rights and their freedoms were being taken away from them or being blocked, and I am not here today to debate that. You may have felt that way. You are entitled to your opinion, and we are not going to talk about that. However, I am going to say this, that what that mentality showed me during the last couple years is that there are some people in our nation who would not like to stand on guard, but rather they would like to stand apart from Canada. And many of those people actually are in the church, and maybe they have some really good reasons for wanting to stand apart from Canada. They see that some things are changing. They see that the life that our nation affords us is becoming maybe a little bit harder for people in the church, for professing believers in Jesus Christ. And I mean, we've discussed that here. There's no doubt that is happening. And we've just gone through Revelation. We know it's going to get worse. But some people see these things, these policies that are coming down that are maybe even a little bit hostile to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and they would say, no, we don't need to stand on guard for Canada. Rather, we need to pull away. We need to stand apart from Canada. This world is not our home. We're just passing through anyway, so maybe what we should just do is just withdraw. Maybe we should just focus on our families, focus on the church, put our energies there. And while those are good places to put our energy, absolutely, I wonder if that's maybe not exactly the right mentality. So do you stand on guard for Canada, or do you stand apart from Canada? Those are two views that are held by some very sincere-hearted, well-respected Christians, maybe even people in our congregation today. So I ask you this morning, what do you do when you are asked that question, when you are given those two options? What do you do? What would, maybe even more importantly than that question, is this: what do you think God wants you to do? Wouldn't it be helpful if God would let us know what he wanted us to do? Wouldn't it be helpful, in fact, if he maybe put it in a letter and wrote it down exactly what he wants us to do in a situation like this? Well, you know that I'm being a little facetious, because, of course, he did. We have the Bible. And specifically, even more specifically than just the Bible, we actually have Jeremiah. And even more specifically than that, we have Jeremiah chapter 29, which is, in fact, a letter. It is a letter that was penned by Jeremiah. It was sent to the exiles. And it talks a lot about standing on guard or standing apart. And so what I want us to do this morning together is to look at Jeremiah chapter 29, some verses there within that chapter, and we want to attempt to understand, we want to attempt to answer that question. Do we stand on guard, or do we stand apart? What exactly are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to react? In Jeremiah's day, the Lord had Jeremiah write this letter to some people who were living, far from their homeland. We know the story. We've gone over it ad nauseum. But we know that these people that Jeremiah penned this letter to were living in Babylon. So they were not living in their true homeland. They were exiles. They were living in Babylon, and Jeremiah, directed by the Spirit of God, told them that they were supposed to be, that told them what they were supposed to do while living in this foreign land in exile, and while they were pining, waiting to come home. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want to take you to that passage, and I want to have us look at it together and to see what Jeremiah wrote to them, because truthfully, I'm convinced that this letter that Jeremiah wrote has relevance for you and for me. It has relevance for us who are living in 2022 in the church, as we live in our nation, as we live in Canada, and it's going to teach us both, I think, how to stand on guard and at the same time to stand apart. Because I think that's really the answer to the question. It's yes, it's both. So join me in Jeremiah chapter 29, and we're going to look maybe at the first 14 verses of this passage. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to hear what God said to some people many years ago, and it's going to ring true for us here in 2022. It's going to ring with relevance for those of us who are here today. Why don't we pause and let me just pray for us all as we look into his word before we get going here. Heavenly Father, man, it's so good to be in church, and I just thank you for this opportunity that we have. I thank you that we can be here this morning and we can look into your word and we can see the truth that is held there. And Lord, I pray that the things that we see today would be like we said, that it would ring with truth, that it would be relevant and that it would penetrate into our hard hearts, and that it would just resonate in our minds, and that as we leave here today, that we would understand a little bit better about how we should be and how we should behave as we live in this nation. So we thank you, God, for this time. We thank you for our the country that we live in. And we pray that you would just bless us as we look into your word. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah chapter 29, and let me just read for you the first three verses, because I think it's important that we get a little bit of context here, and we just understand the backstory to the letter, which actually starts in verse 4. But let me read the first three verses. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, or another name we've talked about, Jehoiakim, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. This letter was sent by the hands of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay, let's just stop there. So here's the backstory. In Jeremiah's day, talking history now, there were two superpowers. The Assyrians had kind of gone the way of, they'd been defeated, really. And now the two superpowers that were kind of vying for top spot were the Babylonians, of course, and the Egyptians. It was the Babylonians to the north and to the east, the Egyptians to the south. And in 605 BC, there was this massive, decisive battle, or war, rather, and the Babylonians came out ahead. And so they were the dominant power. And so what happened in Judah, because we know that Judah, it's like Babylon, Egypt is down here, Mediterranean Sea is over here, and right smack dab in the middle is Judah, okay? So when this war happened and the Babylonians came out on top, then what happened in Judah, well, King Jehoiakim, who was king at the time, saw which way the political winds were blowing, and the Babylon had just risen to this ascendancy power. And so what he wanted to do, because he was really good at self-preservation, was he decided to align with Babylon because he wanted Judah to kind of prosper, or at least to survive. And so he aligned himself. He made a treaty with the Babylonians saying, we will be loyal to you. Now, fast forward a few years. Stick with me, everybody. I know this is all history, but you just got to kind of get the feel for what's going on. 601 BC, so this is about 4 years later, the Babylonians decide that kind of winning that battle 4 years ago wasn't enough. So they wanted to go back to Egypt, and they not only wanted to defeat them, but they also wanted to take their land from them. This was a whole different deal. And so what happened was the Babylonians scurried down to Egypt, down here, and when they got there, they were rudely rebuffed by the Egyptians. The Egyptians fought fiercely. They pushed the Babylonians back, and the Babylonians actually had to scurry home with their tails between their legs. In Jerusalem, King Jehoiakim saw the political winds blowing in a different direction, and so, being the opportunist that he was, he decided to change his allegiance. And so he sent a letter to the Egyptians, and he said, hey, congratulations on your win. We will be loyal to you. Well, the Babylonians got wind of this letter that was sent and the treaty that was signed between Egypt and Judah, and they were none too happy. And so, as you might expect, they came a-marching down onto Judah and onto Jerusalem, which really was the beginning of the siege of Judah and the siege of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim, they came to Jerusalem to teach Jehoiakim a lesson about what happens to nations that go back on their treaties with Babylon. And somehow, we don't know the exact circumstances because the Bible doesn't tell us. But somehow, as the Babylonians were coming towards Jerusalem to punish them, King Jehoiakim dies. We don't know how. But we know that he does die, and we know that his son, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, is put into power. And he comes into power. He's a king for 3 months, and then he's defeated soundly. He comes into power just as the Babylonians are coming. And he's smart enough, because he is like his father, to know that he can't beat these guys. And so what he does is he surrenders. He surrenders to the Babylonians right off the bat. And so the Babylonians come in, they take him captive. He's ruled only 3 months. They take him, the queen mother, the priests, the prophets, the leading people of the land, the metal workers, all the craftsmen. They take about 10,000 people from Jerusalem and the surrounding area in Judah. They take 10,000 people and they deport them back up to Babylon and Babylonia. So this letter that we're going to just read here in just a minute, like our national anthem says, this letter is written to exiles. It's written to foreigners. It's written to strangers. It's written to exiles. It's written to these 10,000 people that were deported as exiles into Babylon. The last thing that the Babylonians do before they leave and go back home is they install this puppet king named Zedekiah. Excuse me. And he rules in Judah for about 11 years. He's the last king before things really fall apart in Jerusalem. So in and around 594 BC, Jeremiah is led by the Lord to write this letter to the exiles who are against their will now living in Babylon. That's the setting for the letter. That's the background, okay? I hope that you didn't fall asleep there. But we're ready in it to look at the letter in its context. We're able to look at the letter properly. And I know at this point some of you are saying, this is boring. This is interesting historical information, but what is the relevance for us today? Well, actually, I really hope that you see that there is a lot of relevance here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says this. It calls us strangers. It calls us aliens in the world. Some translations of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, even call us, believers in Jesus, calls us exiles. Isn't that interesting? It's an interesting choice of language, I think, because the Bible wants us to understand, or the Bible puts out the picture that Christians are those who are not living in their true homeland. I want you to keep that in mind. Keep that picture in mind. Christians are those who are not living in their true homeland, but for now, we are those who are, like 1 Peter says, we're foreigners. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are exiles in a place that is not our true homeland. So this letter that Jeremiah wrote that was actually written to exiles, actually written to foreigners, to aliens, actually has application for us as exiles. Even in Canada, like our national anthem says, it is our home and native land, yes, but even though it is, even though you and I, we were born here, maybe most of us, not everyone, but most of us were born in this nation, even though that is true, we are still exiles. We are still aliens in a place that is not our true homeland. We are still exiles from God's perspective. So what I want us to do is to look at this letter and say, okay, Lord, what do you expect of those who are exiles? What do you expect of us? If we are truly foreigners in a place that is not our true homeland, then what do you expect of us? What do you expect us to do? Do we stand on guard or do we stand apart? What do you want us to do? And I think what we are all going to see is that God says several things that can help us out. The first one comes in the first kind of three verses of the letter. So take a look at verse 4 with me. This is the way that Jeremiah begins his letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Now listen to this. But seek the welfare. Some of your versions probably say prosperity there. Seek the welfare or prosperity of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For it in its welfare you will find your welfare. So the first thing, I want you to notice a couple things, and then just so you all know, I've got some sub-points too, so it's not just 2 points, it's maybe like 21. No, I'm just kidding. It's not 21. The first thing that I want you to see through Jeremiah's letter is this, that God wants us, God wanted those exiles back then, and he wants us now to seek the welfare of the place that we are living. Scripture is going to tell us here, already has, that God actually wants us to pursue the welfare of the place that we're living. For them, it was Babylon. For us, it's Canada. Verse 4, let me just read verse 7 again. Seek the welfare, prosperity of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So isn't this, I don't know if you notice this, but there's a phrase that kind of jumps out at you right in verse 4 there. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Did you notice that? If you go back to verse 1, it says, these are the words of the letter, the Jeremiah the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar has taken into exile. So verse 1 says that Nebuchadnezzar took them into exile. Verse 4 says that God took them into exile. Which one is it? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Or is it God? Yes. I mean, that's really essentially the answer, right? It is both. Both are the right answer. It would be Nebuchadnezzar on a human scale that would say, yeah, this is all me. I did this. I would take the credit for this. But on a bigger level, God says, well, actually, Nebuchadnezzar, you are just my puppet. You are my pawn. You are carrying out my plan because I sent them into exile. The reason I bring that up is that maybe you feel like you are in exile today. Maybe you feel like you are living in a place, maybe it's figurative, maybe it's literal, but maybe you feel like you are living in a place that seems far from home. Well, let me just say this to you. You need to know this. God has sovereignly allowed you to be in the place where you are. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, God has determined the very places where we would live. So maybe we need to recognize the places where we are, figuratively, literally, emotionally, spiritually, and just understand that maybe it is that God has us there for a purpose, and maybe we need to ask him about that. But if you look at verses, those verses that we just read, specifically verses 5 through 7, verse 7 is really clear, isn't it? He says that these exiles should seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. And the Hebrew word welfare or prosperity, the Hebrew word is one that you should probably be very familiar with. It's the word shalom. And shalom, we've talked about this before. The word shalom, it's hard to kind of pin it down into one word or one definition, because it has a kind of a multifaceted concept. Shalom has this idea of wellness. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 14 of Jeremiah, the word shalom is used in contrast to being wounded. It's the opposite of being wounded. Shalom also carries the idea of blessing, or it carries the idea of peace. It is wishing all good things. And here, the Lord is saying to the exiles through Jeremiah, seek the shalom, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Now, we live in Canada. We are living in what the world would call a free democratic nation. But now I want you to put yourself for a moment in the place of the exiles who first got this letter. Most of them had been taken to Babylon, and now they were in Babylon probably for 5 to 6 years. They had been forcibly uprooted from their homeland. They had been ripped away from their extended families. They had been force marched to a country, and now they were essentially living as political prisoners. They were living as refugees. They were living as exiles in a place that they didn't want to be. And so, this letter comes to them, and one of the very first things it says is, hey, seek the welfare of the place you're living. Imagine how they must have felt. I mean, to understand the emotional impact of what maybe they thought when they read what Jeremiah had to say to them, you don't need to turn there. I will read it for you, but you can turn there if you want. It's Psalm 137, one of the darkest psalms in the entire book, in the entire Bible. Here's how the Jews in exile felt about the Babylonians. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, and from there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. Remember how when we talked during the Minor Prophet series about how the Edomites had kind of just stood by and just watched Jerusalem burn? The people were, the Jewish people were just devastated by that, and they pledged vengeance on the Edomites. Anyway, sorry. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Those are chilling words. But you know what they are, too? They're raw, emotional words. They're words that express the vengeance and the venom that many of these exiles felt about Babylon. So think about those words, and then think about Jeremiah's words, who said, seek the welfare of the place where you are living. Do you think that those words would have been hard for those people to swallow? Can you see how many of those exiles would have been, that would have seemed impossible to them? How can we seek the welfare of this place or these people? Now, if Jeremiah could tell the Jews to seek the welfare of the place they lived, if we transport ourselves back to 2022 for a sec, do you think that it's not too hard to imagine that God would ask us to seek the welfare of the place that we're living? We have not experienced any of the tumult or the torment of the people that, of the exiles, the things that they experienced, and yet they were told to seek the welfare of the place they lived. And I think that God's word still comes to us today and says, wherever you live, seek the welfare of that place. And so the question is, like we asked at the beginning, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to seek the welfare of the place we live when we are a stranger, when we are an exile or an alien or a foreigner? I see three things in these first three verses that I just want to highlight for you quickly. Three things that Jeremiah, I think, encouraged the exiles to do, and I would say that they are three things that we can do as well to seek the welfare of the place that we live. Let me show them to you. Look at verse 5. Jeremiah 29 verse 5 says this, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. So how do you seek the welfare of the place you're living? I would say the first thing is this, to raise godly families. That's what Jeremiah was encouraging them to do. He was encouraging them to marry within their own people group. He was telling the Jews to marry Jews, to multiply. He was saying, settle in. He was saying, build houses. He was saying, plant gardens. He was saying, multiply. Marry each other. Raise godly families, have children. The exiles were saying, we are in this inhospitable place. This is not the time to have families. We are economically deprived. We are essentially slaves. And soon we are going to be going home. Remember? We talked about it a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago or so. Remember, the false prophets were telling them that it was just going to be a couple of years. You know, Jeremiah was saying, you're going to be exiled, and it's going to be a long time. And the false prophets are going, no, he's wrong. It's only going to be a couple of years. And then Jehoiakim's going to come back, and everything's going to be good. Don't worry about it. And so the people that were living in exile were waiting for that day. They were going, okay, well, if it's going to be 2 years, then I guess we don't want to be here, but we know we're going home. And then Jeremiah's letter comes and he says, no, settle in. Build houses. Plant gardens. Raise families. Let your sons and daughters be married to other sons and daughters of the covenant community there. I say that Jeremiah was implying that they were to raise these God-fearing families, to stay with the people who honor the Lord God, to raise up children who will share the same hope in Yahweh. It's the same idea that when we encourage our children, if they are looking to get married, to marry someone else who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, to marry people of the same faith community so that you can together, when you get married, to raise children that are God-fearing and believe in Jesus. So that, you know why? So that we can multiply and not decrease. Building up a strong covenant community. I would say, church, that one of the ways that we as Canadians, as West End community churchers, one of the ways that we can strengthen or seek the welfare of the place that we are living, seek the welfare of Canada, is to raise godly families. A group of pastors met with Stephen Harper a number of years ago, and I heard a pastor share about this, and they were sitting around a table with him, and they did this every year. They went and just up on Parliament Hill, and they talked to the politicians, whoever would meet with them, and they would pray with them and all that sort of stuff. A bunch of pastors got to sit around with Stephen Harper, and one of the pastors said, "Mr. Prime Minister, how can we pray for you?" And the other thing they said is, "What can we do to strengthen our nation?" And without hesitation, Prime Minister Stephen Harper said this: strengthen the family. Strengthen the family. I think it's the same idea here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was saying, strengthen your families. Raise these godly families. Psalm 127 says, children are a heritage from the Lord. And I would say part of seeking the welfare of the place that we live is raising godly families. Let me give you a second one. Did you see it there? It's in verse 5. pardon me, it's not in verse 5. It's in verse 7. Seek the welfare of the place where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. So the second thing is not only raising godly families, but it is by praying for your country, by praying for its leaders through intercessory prayer. Jeremiah is saying, hey, I know that you're there, I know that you're exiled, and I know that you're bitter, but here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to pray for the people. He wants you to pray for the city. He wants you to pray for the land in which you live as exiles. I mean, we've already heard from Psalm 137 how these people felt about being there and how they felt about the people. But here Jeremiah says, you need to be praying for the welfare of the place that you live. Pray for its wholeness. Pray for its health. Pray because in its welfare, you will find welfare. You will find prosperity. You are a part of this society now. So pray that God would prosper it, that God would build it, that God would grow it, even when the place that you are living is Babylon. That's what Jeremiah was saying to them. So how do you think that we as believers in Jesus Christ today are supposed to pray for the place that we live? Well, that's easy, right? Because we can look into 1 Timothy in the New Testament and we can see what 1 Timothy has to say. I'm going to just turn there. I'm going to read for you. 2 Timothy, actually. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll get there. I'm in Thessalonians. There we go. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 says this. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. That is not the passage that I wanted to read to you. Why is it that I put down the wrong passage? It's 1 Timothy. Thank you. Why did I say 2 Timothy? Apologies. 1 Timothy. Uh, First of all, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, listen to this, all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That's the passage that I wanted to read for you. You know, you hear what Paul's saying there? He's saying pray for the people in power. He's saying pray for the kings. Pray for the place where you are. There's at least two requests that he says we can pray for our leaders. He said right there in 1 Timothy, we can pray for their salvation. Why? Because God wants everyone to be saved. He's got a desire that everyone hears the gospel and responds positively. We can pray that our leaders will be led by God also, not only to make a decision for salvation, but we can also pray for our leaders for their decisions, that they are in line with God's will, and that we can give space to the that those decisions would give space to the church so that we can live our lives before God, like Timothy says, or like Paul says to Timothy, in a quiet, peaceful, and dignified way. That's what Paul says here. Do you know why he says that? So that we can be witnesses. So that we can show Christ through the way that we live. This is part of how we can seek the welfare of the place that we are living. We can seek the welfare of the place that we are living by raising godly families and by praying for our country. I mean, I am not, just full disclosure, I think I've said this before, not a huge Justin Trudeau fan. Never have been. I think he's arrogant. And I don't think that he has the best interest of the church in mind when he makes decisions. However, he is my prime minister, and I should be praying for him, and shame on me if I'm not. I once asked you if you were praying for Justin Trudeau, and you all raised your hands, and you made me feel really bad about myself, so I'm not going to do that again. Let me give you a third way that we should seek the welfare of the place that we're living. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. And we seek the welfare. I'm going to read verse 7 again. Seek the welfare of the place where you're living, where I sent you into exile, and pray for the Lord, to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. So we seek the welfare of the place we're living by raising godly families, by praying. And I'm drawing this maybe from all four of those verses that we read at the beginning implicitly. It is by living as faithful witnesses. Where do I get that? Well, I get that because I think Jeremiah is calling the Jews in just these first verses. You could just read it. The flavor of what Jeremiah is saying to these people is, I want you to live distinctly. I mean, that's really what the Bible is calling all of us to do, is we are to live distinctly. We are to live a flavorful life. Be salt. Be light. Live distinctly. And that's what Jeremiah is telling the exiles to do here. To stand out. He's calling them to be different. He's calling them to pray to Yahweh, not to the false gods. He's calling them to live distinctly different in a good way, to be a witness for the God of heaven, even when they are living in exile and are this small, marginal community. And church, I would urge and think the same that would be true of us. We have to be distinctive. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 again says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from evil desires and sinful desires which wage war against your soul." You know what Peter is saying? He's saying, live a holy life. He's saying, be different in your community. Be different in your culture. Be a distinctive witness. Give voice to why you are like you, why you live the way that you live. In our case, when we do that, we are pointing people to Jesus. If we look just like everybody else, and if we act like everybody else, then maybe we're not living the kind of life that God is calling exiles and aliens and foreigners to live. So the first thing that Jeremiah says to the exiles is that God wants us to seek the welfare of the place that we are living. Now, if you just stop there, you would draw the conclusions that we're just supposed to settle in, make our home, and just say, well, this is as good as it's going to get, pretty much. But the letter doesn't stop there. It continues, and it brings me to a second thing that God wants us to see. Verse 8. Take a look at verse 8 with me. Let me read from verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So not only does God want us to seek the welfare of the place we're living, but I would say this, that God also wants us to trust him to bring us to our true homeland. God wants us to trust him to bring us to our true homeland. We're supposed to seek the welfare of the place that we're living, and we're all supposed to trust him that he's going to bring us home one day. And see, in that passage that we read, what God is saying to those people is that as you are seeking the welfare of the place where you live, you should never lose sight of the fact that, lose sight of the place where your true home is. God wants us to trust him to bring us back to the place that we call our true homeland. And he's going to do that in his time. Jeremiah is very clear here. God sets the time. And he's going to bring those people home. That's what verse 9 says. Verse 9 again says, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. You remember Hananiah? Remember when Jeremiah built that yoke and he put it on and he went into the temple and he said, hey, we're going to be exiled for a long time. And Hananiah broke the yoke. I don't know how he did that, but he did. And he said, no, that's not what's going to happen. It's only going to be a few years. It's going to actually only be 2 years. Then Jehoiakim is going to come home. The exiles are going to come home with him. And everything's going to be great. Jeremiah says, no, that is not what's going to happen. It is going to be 70 years before the people come back. We have 70 years there. It's going to be a long time. Build houses, plant gardens, give your children in marriage, and pray. In other words, you need to trust God's timetable. And what God's timetable is not what these prophets are saying. They're saying it's going to be quick and easy. It's not. And so what the application to us is that we have a true homeland, that we are strangers and aliens, but the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to come back, I'm going to take you to the place where I am, and I'm even now preparing a place for you, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you there. When is that? Well, Jesus said, "That's you don't need to know that. Just know that I'm doing that, and you need to trust me." The times, the Bible says, the Father has fixed by his own authority is not for you or me to know, but we are to be, in the meantime, we are to be witnesses. In other words, it's just above your pay grade. What you need to do right now is to trust that God has his own timetable and he's going to keep that timetable. And so we need to trust that God is going to bring us back to our true homeland. The first thing would be just simply this: in his time. In his time. In his time, when he deems it necessary, he is going to bring us home. He said the same thing to the exiles. He said, in my time, not the false prophet's time, in my time, I'm going to bring you back home. He's saying the same thing to us. So we need to trust the Lord to bring us back to our true homeland in his time. And secondly, not only that, but we need to trust him to bring us to our true homeland as he planned. He has a plan for this. You notice verse 11? I mean, these are some of the most well-known verses in the Bible, right? I mean, I'm sure that you have written this on a card somewhere. It's probably in your Bible. You have underlined these verses. You have put this up on a plaque. You have seen these verses a lot. So let's read them again. They're good verses. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me and find me with all your heart. One of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. But here's the problem. Sometimes we read that verse and we take it massively out of context. We do. And I mean, I've done it. Maybe you have done it. Sometimes we make this verse say this. We read it and we go, for I know, verse 11, for I know the plans I have for me. And we forget the declares the Lord part. So essentially what we're thinking is, we think, I know the plans I have for me, and I'm trusting that the Lord is going to make those plans come to fruition. But the Lord doesn't say that. He says, I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future. In this context that Jeremiah writes in this letter on behalf of the Lord, the plans that Jeremiah is talking about is for a homecoming. It is not for me to have a 4x4 or to be rich and famous or whatever. I don't want to make it seem so trite, but I mean, that's essentially, sometimes when I read that verse, I think of a pickup truck. I do think of that. I'm sorry. It's just my human side. I know the plans I have for you. My plan, God says, is to bring you back to your homeland. It's a plan for a homecoming, to give you a future and a hope. In the original context, it's all about coming home. And so, does that have relevance for you? I hope it does. Can we claim that verse as a verse that we love? For sure we can. But we need to remember that what this verse really says is that God has a plan for you. He's got a plan for me. And that plan for our welfare, for our future, for our hope, is to one day being ushered into eternity. What a day, what a glorious day that will be. So we are 2 days out from Canada Day. What do you do when you live in Canada as a foreigner, as an exile? Well, you seek the welfare of the place that you live. You don't stand apart from Canada. No, you stand on guard for it. You raise families that will help keep it strong. You pray for your country. You pray for your leaders. Whether you agree with their politics and their policies or not. You pray for them. You pray for their decisions. You pray for their salvation. And then you stand as a faithful witness, living a distinctive life. And all the time that you're doing that, you're saying, you know what? I love this place. But I actually have a true homeland, and one day I'm going home. And you never forget that though you love this place, it's still not your home. Listen to what, this is interesting. We're almost done. C.S. Lewis said this, "The Christian doctrine of suffering explains this. I believe a very curious fact about the world we live in, the settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have a plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath, or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." See, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that that God is giving us so many good things in this world to enjoy, and we should seek the welfare of it. But he never really lets us get settled enough to think that we're home yet, because we're not. We're not home yet. I don't know if you know this, but O Canada actually has more than one verse. I want to read to you the last verse. Here's what it says. "Ruler supreme, who hearest humble prayer, hold our dominion within thy loving care. Help us to find, O God, in thee a lasting rich reward, as waiting for the better day, we stand on guard for thee. God, keep our land glorious and free." You know what? I think that writer who wrote O Canada really understood what Jeremiah was saying. So as you leave here today on this Canada Day weekend, I would hope that you would let that last verse of O Canada be the prayer of your heart today. I want to seek the welfare of this beautiful land, but I also want to trust in you to bring me to my true homeland. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. And I pray that you would let us leave here more thankful for our country. And Father, I pray that we would anticipate all the more the return that we will have to our true homeland and a reunion with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.